Genesis chapter 40. We're reading the whole of the chapter. If you remember where we left off last week, Joseph had been cast into prison. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offence against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody and in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favourable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This is the word of God. To read again, this time in the following chapter, Genesis 41. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 52. Again, you can follow in the church Bibles, page 34 and 35, or you can follow on the screen overhead. Let's read together in God's word. "After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offences today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. The thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty years blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and to take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. He put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is the word of God, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's turn to in our Bibles to Genesis 40 and 41, to those chapters that we read together earlier in the service. It's reckoned to be one of the best sports films ever made, though I suspect that many of you may not have heard of it, let alone seen it. 1986 film called Hoosiers is inspired by the real-life achievements of the 1954 Indiana State basketball champions, Milan High School. Well, not a lot of people know that. Starring Gene Hackman, Hoosiers tells a similar story, how a very small team from a rural backwater in southern Indiana called Hickory High School made it all the way to win the state championship. And there's a scene towards the very end of the film where the team from Hickory High arrive in Indianapolis to play in the state final. And they're taken to the stadium in which the final is to be played. The arena is big, very big. It's grand. It's so unlike anything they have ever played in or ever been in. The crowd is going to be bigger than anything they've seen before. It's all very grand and impressive. The youngsters in the team look around them at this great arena, awestruck at the whole experience. And so their coach, played by Gene Hackman, takes them down the arena, down to the basketball court. He gives them a tape, tells them to measure the distance to the free throw line. 15 feet is the answer. Then tells them to measure the height to the basket rim. Somebody gets up on somebody's shoulders and they measure it. 10 feet is the answer. Then he tells them, I think you will find it is the exact same size as the gym back in Hickory. It's a brilliant piece of sports psychology. He was reminding them that though they were in very different surroundings, unlike anything they'd experienced before, some things, indeed the most important things, remain the same. Some things don't change. And here in these chapters of Genesis, you'll recall how this young man, Joseph, discovers himself in very different surroundings. No longer is he with his family in a rural backwater, tending sheep among the hills of Canaan. Now Joseph is in Egypt. He's been transported to a different world, an alien culture, a land of great military power and might, a nation of vast resources and wealth. He now finds himself in the midst, as it were, of a pagan superpower, in so many ways more sophisticated and advanced than anything that he'd seen or experienced before. A land dominated by paganism and by idolatry. His world had quite literally been turned upside down. For him, it appears here that everything has changed. In this altered social landscape, however, one thing has not changed for Joseph. One thing remains the same. And it's the most important thing. Joseph's God. Yahweh, his covenant God, has not been left back in the foothills of Canaan. He's not been left back with Jacob's tents. He's not been left back with the goats and the sheep. He is there in Egypt with Joseph. Because the God of Jacob and the God of Joseph is not some localized tribal deity. He's the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the God who does not change. He is the God who can always be trusted, even down in the land of Egypt. And I think that is very important for us to remember, particularly when we think of how in the past 40 or 50 years, we too have, as it were, been transported into another culture. The Christian consensus that has, broadly speaking, existed perhaps for over a millennium is evaporating before our eyes. And in its place, a very different society is emerging. One in which there appears to be no place for the God of the Bible. Not even a little place, no place for him. We now find ourselves like Joseph, living in the land of Egypt. Much has changed and is changing still. But we must hold on to this. We must remember that God has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still on the throne. He is still with his people. He remains the same even in a pagan landscape, whether that be ancient Egypt or contemporary Scotland. There are a lot of verses in these chapters. So let me suggest four things that we learn here about God. And the first is this, that he is the God who does not forget his people. He's the God who does not forget his people. Chapter 40 tells the story of two dreams. And the dreams, they belong to two of Joseph's kind of fellow prisoners. One, the former cupbearer to the king, and the other, his chief, the Pharaoh's chief baker. Now, we have to understand, I think, that these men both held very significant and influential positions within the court of Pharaoh. In handling Pharaoh's food and drink, these men held positions of great trust. But they were both found guilty or suspected of committing an offence against Pharaoh. And in his anger, he has had them cast into prison or into custody. And it's in prison that these two men have these troubling and disturbing dreams. They cannot work out what they mean. And Joseph, with God's help, of course, interprets their dreams. Within just 3 days, this interpretation that Joseph gives them is proved accurate. And so the chief baker is hanged, and the chief cupbearer is restored to his former position. And you'll remember how Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him before Pharaoh when he was eventually restored to his position. We find that in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 40. But, so you can imagine, in a way, in a sense, Joseph's hopes are up at this point. But at the end of the chapter, we're told that Joseph's situation was not to change. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph is left, as it were, forsaken, forgotten, in an Egyptian prison. The one person he thought could have helped him out of his predicament, had completely forgotten all about him. It's not until some 2 years have passed that the cupbearer's memory is eventually jogged. And I think what we're seeing here, in one sense, in the text, is the utter failure of human help. Promises are made and then broken. What was it Paul Simon wrote? Promises, all lies and jest, till a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. All Joseph's hopes of freedom and change are disappointed. And that is often the way with human help. It lets us down. It disappoints. It leaves us with feelings of disillusionment, even despair. People forget. But God never forgets. God never forgets. Remember the words of Psalm 146? The wonderful words, they could have been written by Joseph himself. He said, the psalmist says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. You see, often God allows such disappointments to happen so that we will not become enamored with human help and resources, but rather with the psalmist see where our true help lies. We sang those words last week, didn't we? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And you see, it's such a strange way that these disappointments can lead us closer to God. There are some things that we learn only through disappointment. God teaches us in these things. He employs adversity and trials to root out our pride and our self-sufficiency and to bring us to that place of faith that can sing to the God who does not forget when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. In a bygone generation, people would point to the inner workings of a clock or a watch with its different cog wheels moving in opposite directions to drive forward the hands. And sometimes that is exactly how God seems to be at work. The great promises of God moving in one direction and our circumstances apparently moving in the other. Yet all the time they are driving forward the sovereign purpose of our God. And that was what was happening in Joseph's life. Maybe that's happening in yours. Everything seems to be heading in the wrong direction. All other helpers have failed you. But God does not forget his people, even as they languish in the darkness of an Egyptian prison. Came across these words of J.C. Ryle in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Let me read them to you. Whatever we may be, or whatever our circumstances, the Lord Jesus sees them. Alone or in company, in sickness or in health, by sea or by land, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hidden from him. He knows the path we take and is still able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us utterly to fail. He who walked upon the water never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us. and will not forsake us. Our circumstances may not be as we would have wanted or as we would have hoped, but by the grace of God, we're able to testify our help is in the name of the Lord. We may be ignored, we may be forgotten by others, but not by our covenant God. The Lord has remembered us, the psalmist says. He will bless us. Therefore, take heart, for here is the God who does not, and indeed cannot forget, His promises or His people. The God who remembers or who does not forget His people. Secondly, here, the God who reveals, I think, the emptiness of false religion. Chapter 41, you know, again, it's the kind of story of, I don't know, it's two dreams or one dream, but they're the dreams of Pharaoh. Remember the seven fat cows consumed by the seven thin cows, the seven plump ears of corn swallowed up by the seven thin ears. And these dreams, they trouble Pharaoh's spirit. That's what it says in verse 8. So much so that Pharaoh calls for all the magicians, all the wise men of Egypt, to assist with understanding the significance, the meaning of these troubling night dreams. Matter of great importance for Pharaoh. And in the working of Egypt's pagan religion, great store was laid upon dreams and their meaning. Vast body of literature was available on the subject. Manuals and books of dream interpretation that were readily consulted. But for all their expertise, for all their experience, for all their professionalism, the magicians, the wise men of Egypt could not unlock the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. Is that where they kind of hit a brick wall? And that point is made, you'll see, emphatically in the text. Three times we're told of their failure to deliver. Pharaoh told them, verse 8, his dreams, but there were none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. Verse 24, I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So in the face of these God-given dreams of warning, the magicians, the wise men of Egypt, utterly helpless. For all their numbers, for all their status, for all their honour, for all their experience, for all the resources at their disposal, they simply cannot deliver. Their religion is revealed to be empty and hollow. Pharaoh was looking for the answer in the wrong place. Like many today, seeking the answer to a troubled spirit in all the wrong places. Because the wise men and magicians of Egypt are, in a sense, still with us. Astrology, the answer is in the stars. Tarot, the answer is in the cards. Fortune telling, the answer is in the crystal ball. Freemasonry, the answer is in ritual and ceremony and secret knowledge. Spiritism, the answer is on the other side. Moralism, the answer is in a good life. What are such things? They are all, the Bible tells us, dead ends that bring no hope for the future. It is the God who made us after His own image who is the only one who can give real and lasting answers. And that's what we, I think, see here in the text for all this Egyptian religion. It's starkly contrasted with Joseph himself. Joseph is careful to make it clear to Pharaoh that any understanding of the dreams comes from God alone, not from him. Joseph's interpretation is all about what God is doing, what God is going to bring to pass. For all the pomp and show and apparent greatness of Egyptian religion, the truth comes to Pharaoh through a lowly foreigner, a nobody, a slave, a prisoner. It's a pattern that we see elsewhere in the Bible. It's a pattern we see, for example, in the Gospel itself. Remember Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And when you think about it, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, did not come to us in a great fanfare of religious ritual and ceremony. It came to us through one who was despised and rejected of men, through one born in the squalor of a borrowed stable, through one who had no place to lay his head. The gospel came to us one through who took the very form of a servant and a slave, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He is the one in whom the answers to life and to death and to our future are found. Our Lord Jesus Christ. They're found nowhere else. There's a story, I think, from 17th century Scotland that tells of a certain nobleman, an immoral and violent persecutor of the Covenanters, who, as he lay dying, called, as it turned out, not for his own parish minister, but for his wife's minister, who's a Covenanter, called for him to come and to speak to him as he lay dying. He said, "Our own ministers are good to live with, but not to die with." And the man came and preached the gospel to him. At the bedside, someone commented of the Covenanter, "We banished these men from us, yet when dying, we call for them." And that's Pharaoh here. The religion of Egypt may be good to live with, but it's not good to die with. And false religion proves to be just that, bankrupt before the great and troubling questions of life and death. Here is the God who does not forget his people. Here is the God who reveals the emptiness of false religion. And thirdly, here the God who grants wisdom to his servants. And that contrast, you'll notice, is further developed in the text. The wise men of Egypt, you know, as they recede, as it were, into the background, their tails between their legs, Joseph himself takes center stage. God reveals to him the meaning of these dreams. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That's what God is going to bring about. God is giving Pharaoh a warning about the future. And so the need of the hour, as Joseph himself highlights, is for a discerning and wise man to devise, oversee a strategy that will deal with these future events of plenty and famine. And that man, of course, turns out to be Joseph himself. Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." You see, it's one thing to receive a warning. It's quite another to know what to do with it. Admiral of the fleet, Sir Cloudesley Shovel, fascinating name. He was an English naval officer, a popular British hero of the late 17th and early 18th centuries. His remains are in Westminster Abbey. His celebrated career was brought to an end in a disastrous shipwreck off the Isles of Scilly in October 1707. The story goes that the admiral was warned of impending disaster by a common seaman who believed that the fleet was drastically off course. Cloudesley had the man hanged at the yardarm for inciting mutiny. The ship HMS Association and three others in the fleet subsequently struck rocks off the Isles of Scilly. 2,000 men lost their lives, Cloudesley included. Still held to be one of the greatest maritime disasters in British history. It's one thing to receive a warning. It's quite another to know what to do with it. Joseph was granted not only knowledge of the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams, but the practical wisdom to know what to do with what they revealed. And with God's help, Joseph offered wise advice to Pharaoh to store up reserves during the years of plenty so that they would be able to provide for the ensuing years of famine. And that wisdom, of course, that the text speaks of, is not only for those in positions of power and authority, but for all of us who want to live our lives in a way that honours God In the New Testament, James chapter 1 verse 5 says this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." You see, there are times when all of us are plunged into situations where we feel that acute need for wisdom. When James writes in the New Testament, he writes that letter in the context of great trials and hardships. And so at such times, like Joseph, we need to turn to the Lord. We need to seek His face. We need to pray for wisdom. For wisdom in our churches. Wisdom in our families. Wisdom in our relationships. We need to ask God, because this kind of wisdom is actually not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something we can produce ourselves in our own strength. It's something that God gives to us, and God works in us by His grace. We need to look to the God of all wisdom, who gives generously to all without reproach. We need to seek, as James says in his letter, wisdom from above and not from below. We need to allow the truth and wisdom of the gospel to shape our thinking and our living. The God who does not forget His people. The God who reveals the emptiness of false religion. And the God who grants wisdom to His servants. And finally and briefly here, the God who heals the past and gives hope for the future. The last verses that we read together, in verses 50, 51 and 2, before the year of famine came, the two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. "God has made me forget all my hardships in all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim. "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Against all the odds, you see, Joseph is blessed in Egypt. He's exalted. He's made prime minister. He's married. He becomes a father to two sons. The mention of sons is significant. Preservation of the family line, very important in the ancient world. It gave hope and to some degree secured the future line. What was particularly highlighted here is the Hebrew names given to these two boys. In ancient times, names were often given with a meaning behind them. That's less common today, but even in contemporary world, I think, you know, celebrities such as the Beckhams have given their children names that have some special significance or meaning to them. I'm sure some of you know those kind of things. Their eldest child is called Brooklyn, because that was where he was conceived. I suspect it might have been different if they spent the weekend in Auchtermuchty, but that's another thought. Why do these things go through my head? Joseph's eldest is called Manasseh. The word means forgetful. The name is chosen because of the way in which God enabled him to forget all the hardships and his father's house back in Canaan. That stranglehold of haunting memories of privation and longing that could have debilitated Joseph are eased instead. That's not Joseph actually literally forgot those things. It's rather that the pain of those memories have been dulled or lessened. His hardships have been forgotten because of God's goodness to him. Sometimes God in His grace helps us to forget. To forget perhaps harsh memories of childhood. To forget injustices done to us. To forget hurtful words. Forget unhappy experiences. To forget the pain of past sins. Forget loss and bereavement. It's not that we ever completely forget these things. It's rather that God's kindness and goodness to us makes such memories less painful. It is the God who, out of His boundless stores of grace, brings to us healing and wholeness. The God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Joseph's second son is called Ephraim. It means fruitful. Forgetful and fruitful. Points to the way in which, despite all his hardships, God has made Joseph fruitful in his service. Fruitful in the land of his affliction. Not been taken out of that land. He's been made fruitful in its midst. Sometimes, you know, we can long to be delivered or taken out of a certain situation that we find difficult or hard, and yet it's God's plan and purpose to make us fruitful in that very place. And so our prayer must be, Lord, make us fruitful. Fruitful in our church. Fruitful in our relationships, in our community, in our city. Lord, make us fruitful for you. Even in Egypt. It is the God who does not change. In a changed and changing culture, he remains the same. The God who does not forget his people. The God who continually exposes the emptiness of false religion. The God who grants his wisdom to needy servants. The God who heals the past and gives hope for the future. This God can be found even in Egypt. And if you dare to trust him, you can find him too. Even here in Edinburgh this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you that you, the Lord, do not change. That you are the one who is the rock of our salvation. That you are the one who can be relied upon and trusted in at all times and in all places. Lord, strengthen our faith in you, we pray. Or if we don't know you, Lord, reveal yourself to us. That we may rest in you. And that we may find in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, all that we need for life in this world and in the world to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.